Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to hear from you today. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring up some balance of comment, feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we can go directly to the phones. Our first caller today is Sheila, calling from Southern California. Sheila, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes. You have a question?
Yes, I do have a question, Steve. My question is regarding prayer. I was given a book by a friend about prayer. One of the chapters in the book is referring to praying in the Spirit and saying that praying in the Spirit is a perfect prayer. God gives you a prayer language that surpasses your mind. And it also says when you pray with your own understanding, you're easily influenced. So it's saying that praying in the Spirit is praying in tongues. And it's quite different from my understanding of prayer. And it does give various scriptures to reference what they're saying, such as Romans 8:26-27.
Yeah.
Ephesians 6:18.
Okay.
Jude 20. Those are just some of the scriptures they refer to when they're talking about praying in tongues as praying in the Spirit.
Well, Romans, so
I just
Romans
wanted
chapter
your
eight.
Opinion on that because I didn't that was not my understanding of the Bible. I know God taught His disciples how to pray, and He told them that He would send a helper, but never really referencing that anyone that praying in tongues was edifying.
Right. The verses you mentioned included Romans chapter 8, where it talks about the Spirit Himself helps with our infirmities because we don't always know how to pray as we ought to, don't know what to pray for as we ought to, it says. And therefore, He helps us through groans too deep for utterance. Now, some people feel like since these are groans too deep for utterance, maybe it's referring to, it might be referring to speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues, as I understand it in Scripture, isn't a reference to groans. Now, it may well be that the same Holy Spirit who helps us pray through groans too deep for utterance might help to pray through tongues as well. But there's no immediate connection between Romans 8 and speaking in tongues specifically. Now, Paul does use the reference praying in the Spirit a number of places. You gave Ephesians 6:18 and Jude 20. We are told to pray in the Spirit. Now, it is possible that this is referring to speaking in tongues, but it'd be difficult to prove. When Paul talks about speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says in verse 15, verse 14, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, and I will pray with my mind also. I will sing with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also." So I think that some understand Paul to say, I'm praying with my spirit, to be the same thing as I'm praying in the Spirit. Now, the term is not precisely the same, though in the mind of Paul, they could have been equivalent. We don't know. I would say, though, that we don't have enough to connect the expression praying in the Spirit, as we find it in Ephesians 6:18 and Jude 20, necessarily with speaking in tongues. I believe that if a person is genuinely speaking in tongues or praying in tongues, as Paul said, they are praying according to the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible doesn't anywhere say that praying according to the power of the Holy Spirit can't be in your own language as well. I will say this, though. In Jude verse 20, it says, "Build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." And in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verse 4, it says, "One who speaks in a tongue builds himself up." So it's interesting that Paul says speaking in tongues does build yourself up. And Jude, mm-hmm. verse 20 says, build yourselves up praying in the Holy Spirit. So, you know, Jude is not Paul, and they may not use the terms the same way. It's sometimes the case that Paul and will use a term a certain way, and another writer will use a term another way. But there is at least that linkage between building yourself up, speaking in tongues, praying in tongues, as he says in 1 Corinthians 14:4, build yourself up. And in Jude, verse 2, praying in the Holy Spirit, build yourself up. So my guess is that praying in the Holy Spirit, in Paul's mind, simply means praying by the guidance and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which can include speaking in tongues. That is, when a person speaks in tongues, they are praying by the Holy Spirit. But mm-hmm. that doesn't mean that that's the only time you're praying by the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
I think the book is making more than can legitimately be made from the passages it's quoting.
Okay. Thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate that.
All right. Thank you, Sheila, for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is John from Arizona. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for your ministry. I really appreciate your ministry. I realize the calling that God gave me years ago is the same kind of ministry that you have. But my family, I didn't know what your call was. I grew up in a Catholic church. And my family, there are call powers on me, and boy, they really messed me up. But what my question is, Brother Steve, is I'm confused. Well, not just me, but the world is, and I'm confused about the Bible, what the Bible says about fornication. When I had my extensive library of top quality study books, I looked up the definition for the verse that God was the greatest miracle I ever experienced. That God did for me when I was 34 years old, and I'm 70 something now. But he said that he showed me 1 Corinthians because I came out of Catholic Church, and they didn't teach us to have a Bible or anything. We didn't study the Bible.
What was the passage? What's the passage?
It's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13, mostly 11 through 13, and I can quote it for you.
You don't need to quote it, but let me ask you this. What is your question about this?
The question is what is the right definition of fornication? I had my study books, it said that it was all sexual intercourse outside of marriage. And I got one of my best friends just got married, and I was living in his house because I got put out of my home, terminated the lease. And he was never home, and now he was living with his girlfriend. And I found out that she was a pastor, and she said that they're having sex when they're going to get married and everything, and they're having sex for 2 or 3 months before they even had their wedding date. And I know it says in 1 Corinthians chapter, Mark 7:21 and Matthew 15:10 or 19, something like that, that says that he said what causes a man to, what goes out of the man's mouth that comes into, that makes him unclean. And one of the, on the list of what makes him unclean there is
fornication.
Fornication.
Right. All right. So let me jump in here if I could, because
yes, sir.
You're just asking a fairly simple question. What does fornication mean? Fornication, the Greek word is porneia, and it does, as you said earlier, it simply means any kind of sexual intercourse or activity that is outside of the bonds of marriage. That's how the term is used in the Bible. It's used in Jude. It refers to homosexuality. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, it refers to incestuous sex. In the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the Greek term porneia is used to refer to adultery, which is often said to be what Israel is doing with reference to her marriage to God. She's committing adultery with other gods. The word fornication is used. It's clear that the word refers to any kind of sexual impurity. In fact, many modern translations translated the word as just sexual immorality instead of just fornication. Sexual immorality.
Illicit sex,
right.
I never learned that one.
Well, I think the Old Testament law defines what things are sexually right and wrong. But I think our own conscience would also tell us something about it, that if God made sex for the purpose of two people being joined as one for a lifetime, which is certainly what the Bible indicates, because Jesus said what God has joined together, meaning when he makes two one, let not man put asunder. So it's very clear that it's a sin to break up such a union. So God intended for sexual activity to be a joining of two people into one for a lifetime. Then anything that's not that is not what it's for and is therefore illicit. And as I said, the term fornication is used rather broadly for a lot of different sexual sins. Now, the passage you mentioned, 1 Corinthians 5, says that we should not fellowship with or even eat with someone who calls himself a Christian,
right,
but who is a fornicator. Now, I assume this woman who calls herself a pastor must be also calling herself a Christian. And your friend who is with her, they're not married. They haven't made these vows. They haven't committed themselves. I mean, they might say, well, we're committed to being married. Well, then get married. If you're going to be so committed that you're going to sleep together, just get married. But
why aren't you
married? Why are you sleeping together and you're not married?
She said fornication is like if you go to a bar and pick up somebody for the night or something like that. That's fornication, she said.
Well, it's scary to think that a person like that would be regarded as a pastor. Whatever I might think about female pastors, I don't think any pastor, male or female, is suitable to shepherd a flock of Christians in this day and age who doesn't know what fornication is and who thinks that fornication is simply restricted to womanizing or picking up someone in a bar. That's not what fornication is. And so I'm afraid that your friend is engaged in fornication. And like you said, 1 Corinthians 5 says that you shouldn't be fellowshipping with that person. And so that would be, I think, the answer to essentially the question you raised. Let's talk to Bruce from Sacramento. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. Hey, I heard a guy using a letter that he said Pontius Pilate wrote to Caesar Tiberius to support some biblical
It's an apocryphal letter. It's not believed to be authentic.
Oh, it was fraudulent, that's the fat kind of thing?
Yeah, I've heard about that letter, too, and I've even heard its contents read, but yeah, I think that I don't think there's any real scholars who believe that's an authentic letter from Pontius Pilate. Okay, I appreciate your call. That's all you need to know, I guess, on that. Steve from Bellevue, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. Steve, help me understand the levels of heaven. I know somewhere it says Peter went to the third level of heaven, and then in Revelations is talking about the heaven's passing away, and then there's no longer any sea. I mean, is this poetic language, or what are we talking about?
Okay, well, first of all, Peter isn't said to have gone to the third heaven, though Paul said that he knew a man, and most scholars think it was Paul himself, who was caught up into the third heaven. So that's, I'm sure, what you're thinking of. Paul doesn't explain anywhere what he means by the third heaven. So there's kind of a standard assumption made by most evangelical scholars, I suppose it's true, that he's referring to the fact that heaven in Scripture is a term used three different ways. The most proximate heaven would be what we call the atmosphere. The birds the fowls of the heavens. They're flying in the sky. So we refer to the air around us as the heaven, and the Bible does too. Also, up where the stars are, that's out in outer space, that's also heaven. So that's beyond the atmosphere, of course. That's the second heaven. And that the third heaven would be a reference to the spiritual realm, which is also called heaven, where God and the angels are. And so that would be the normal way that would be explained. There might be other explanations, but I have not encountered them. And certainly I've been aware of the different commentaries on this for many decades, so I don't know that there's any you know, there's no leading alternative to that that I'm aware of. So when Paul said he knew a man caught into the third heaven, it would probably mean that he was not talking about the sky around us,
right,
or to the starry heavens, but rather to the heaven which is the throne room of God, which is a spiritual realm. And it, not even suggesting that that's far away necessarily, because heaven, I mean, God is everywhere, you know. I mean,
right,
in him we live and move and have our being. So heaven may simply be a realm. That particular heaven that he's referring to may be a realm where God and the spiritual beings dwell. Now, because Paul talks about in the heavenlies, an expression he uses frequently in the book of Ephesians. And he talks about angels being there. He talks about Christ is seated there, and we're in him, seated in Christ in the heavenlies. And he even refers to the demonic powers as principalities and wickedness in the heavenlies. So the heavenlies apparently refers to that heaven which is simply the realm of the spirit, the spiritual realm that's non-physical, where the spirit beings are. Now, as far as the Revelation is concerned, Revelation chapter 21 is not describing heaven, but it's describing the New Jerusalem, and it says, and the New Earth, and in the New Earth there's no more sea. That could be very symbolic. It could, because it immediately follows the statement that says, he says, I saw a new heaven, new earth, and the old heaven and the old earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. He might be simply saying, there was no more of the whole old heaven, no more of the old earth, and no more of the old sea. But there was perhaps a new sea, but it wasn't, you know, there was no more the sea that we're acquainted with in this world, that the new earth would have its own sea, or not. We don't really know how John meant that when he said there was no more sea. It is possibly symbolic.
It's peculiar, and so I had a teacher try to tell me this: the sea is the water barrier between the third heaven and the second heaven.
I think there's no support for that particular theory.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you again. You're a great resource, and I appreciate it.
Well, I'm glad you called. Thank you, Steve. Good talking to you today. All right, our next caller is David from Long Beach, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I have a two-part question for you. One is, there's a reference in the book of Isaiah that talks about seven women will cling to the shawl of,
yes,
of a man in Jerusalem. I wanted to get your take on that, because I'm not really sure how to, you know, there's dispensationalists that take that, and I'm not sure what the...
Oh, dispensationalists, don't listen to them about this. That's Isaiah 4:1. Seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name and take away our reproach. Now, all kinds of weird interpretations of that have been given. But it's the chapter division is artificial. Isaiah didn't divide his book into chapters and verses. Those were chapters and verse divisions were added later. This actually should be the last verse of chapter 3. Because chapter 3 is describing a terrible battle where Judah is slaughtered. The men of Judah are slain in battle so much. It says in verse 25 of chapter 3, your men shall fall by the sword, your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn empty. She shall sit on the ground, and seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we'll eat our own bread, and so forth. What this is saying is there will be such a depopulation of the males in the society, that it'll be like there's seven women for every man, and that means there'll be a lot of widows. And to be a widow in Israel or in the ancient world at all is a very undesirable situation. It usually meant poverty, unless her husband died rich, but and left her a lot of money. But what this is saying, I think, is that so many men will die that there will be like seven women surviving for every surviving man. And so seven women will lay hold on one man, saying, hey, please marry us and take away our reproach. We won't cost you much, because apparently their husbands had left them something. So it's really just talking about this wholesale slaughter of warriors in this war, leaving so many widows that, you know, there's going to be a lot of women competing for one man.
Got it. Understood. I appreciate that. Second part question is the New Jerusalem just a spiritual way of saying, you know, when Jesus said the kingdom is among us here and now?
I don't take it that way. Some people do. It, as you read the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, it definitely points in the direction of identity with the church. Because, for example, it's got 12 foundation stones having the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Well, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which sounds like a connection there. Also, the New Jerusalem is dressed like a bride, and the church is the bride of Christ. In fact, the New Jerusalem is called the wife of the Lamb, which would mean the bride of Christ. And so there's very clear identification of the New Jerusalem with the church, not only there, but also in Hebrews chapter 12 and in Galatians chapter 4, Paul and the writer of Hebrews refer to the church as the heavenly Jerusalem or the Jerusalem which is above. So there, it is the church. But the question is it describing the church now or at a later time? There are many who feel that Revelation 21 is simply giving a very symbolic description of the church ever since the birth of the church. That is, ever since Pentecost to this day, the church throughout its entire history is this New Jerusalem that is here described. I do believe the church is the New Jerusalem, but I also believe that Revelation 21 is describing the church at a future time, not at the present time. And the reason for that is that when he describes the New Jerusalem coming down, he says, I saw the New Jerusalem coming down having the glory of God. That's verse 11. And the church has not yet been glorified. I don't think that we have the glory of God yet. Paul indicated that it's when we're resurrected in glory. Our bodies die and are sown in dishonor, but they're raised in glory. And Jesus was raised in glory. And Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 that we are, chapter 3, excuse me, that when Jesus returns, that he will change our vile body into the image of his glorious body. And so I believe that the church will be glorified in the resurrection when Jesus returns. And since John describes the New Jerusalem as having the glory of God, I believe he's describing the church at the time that she's glorified. That would be after Jesus comes back in the resurrection. But you will find plenty of people who think that it's referring to the church at the present time in very symbolic terms. In any case, it is symbolic, I believe. I believe it's a very symbolic drawing of the church, but I think it's the church in her glorified state after Jesus comes back.
Insightful as always. Thank you very much, Steve. God bless.
Oh, thank you, David, for your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Carlos from Sacramento, California. Carlos, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for again for this resource, and I really appreciate the information you have.
Sure.
I've been meaning to call to further inquire about some questions or some responses prompted by questions that callers have asked over the last month. Some are in reference to divorce. And I wanted to follow up on a question that someone had called about a month ago. Your answer.
Okay, we're coming up against the break, so go ahead and ask.
Okay. So, but the question I'm calling today about is a two-part question. The first part was about the two thieves on the cross that hung with Jesus, and they refer to election and free will. And the other question was about the verse, depart from me, for I do not know you, as it were called, as it refers to someone who's fallen out of relationship with Christ. I don't know if you want to wait for the break, or should I keep going?
Well, why don't we try to take the first one if we can? What is the question about the thieves on the cross and election?
So the thieves on the cross is, that when Jesus was crucified, he asked the Father, forgive them not, so they do not know what they do. And I always thought that that was just in reference to the people that were crucifying him and stoning him, but it could also refer to, I would imagine, the extended to the thief that didn't believe in him. And versus the thief that was offered to paradise. So while the one thief was offered to paradise, wouldn't the other thief been as forgiven, since he would have been among just all the rest of them that had crucified him just 2 days earlier?
Let me just jump in here before we run out of time on that one. When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, it was as they were crucifying him, and it was before the second before either of the thieves had spoken up. And he was talking about those who were doing something that needed to be forgiven. I think he was talking about the Romans and the people who are nailing him to the cross who didn't understand who he was or the magnitude of what they were doing. That's what I think he was saying. So anyway, that would be my thought about that. It doesn't necessarily mean that he was saying that about the, you know, the thief on the cross next to him. It'd be nice if we could think so, but I don't really know that that is the case. And I do want to hold you over through the break, because you do have a second question. I didn't get a chance to take it, but if you'll hold on just for a bit, I'm going to take a break here, and we'll come back to your second question. The reason we take a break at this point is because a few of our stations leave our network at this point, and they don't carry the second half hour. We do have another half hour coming up. The vast majority of the stations that carry the show are taking the whole hour, and you can listen to it on the station you're at in most cases. If you can't, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, or you can get the mobile app, thenarrowpath.com, and you can hear the whole program today and every day. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, which has lots of resources. All of them are free. Or you can donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back in about 30 seconds to take more calls. Please stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path. This is Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are still live another half hour taking your calls if you'd like to be on the program with questions that you might have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or with a different viewpoint you'd like to express, contrary to something that you've heard this host say. You're welcome to join us in this half hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 5737. By the way, if you were listening and heard that woman's voice making that announcement at the bottom of the hour, I have to say in the last few days I've gotten several people asking me, is that the voice of my wife, Dana, making that announcement? It is not. Actually, interestingly enough, I don't know who that is. There's actually somebody at the production end of this program that must have picked a woman out of the office or something. How to do it. I'm not sure who it is, but just so you know, because I keep getting people emailing me and saying, is that your wife? It is not. And the interesting thing is that even though it's my program, I don't know who she is. But most people are saying they like her voice, so that's great. We're going to go back to the phones, and we were talking just before the break to, let's see, were we talking to Carlos? Was that you, Carlos, or we were talking to someone else? Okay, my problem is I'm confused over who we had on.
Yes.
Carlos?
Yes.
That was you, right? Yes.
Yes. Getting back to the two questions, to the thief on the cross, one explanation I heard was that it's not so much the emphasis on election of free will, but the emphasis is on the gift of salvation, and one chooses to accept it and one chooses to deny it, but to both, it was made available to both.
Well, I believe that one thing's very clear. If somebody wanted to say that Jesus did not die for the elect or did not intercede for anyone except the elect, as Calvinists say, or that he wouldn't pray salvific prayers for anyone other than the elect, and Calvinists do say that he would not, it's clear that whether he included the thief on the cross in that prayer or not, he was praying for those who were crucifying him, of whom we have no evidence that all these people got saved later on. And so it would seem that he was praying for a broad swath of people who were doing him harm. And unless all of them got saved, we would have to say not all of them were the elect. So he was praying apparently beyond the boundaries of just the elect.
Interesting. Okay, so on that note, that verse where, you know, depart from me, I do not know you, you know, I've always heard that that was in reference to Mormons or people, you know, or Jehovah's Witnesses, people that refer themselves to Christians, but they're not Christians, they've never, you know, been saved, or people that rejected Christ. But with regards to free will, when someone decides to abandon their relationship with Christ, that I've understood that at that point they're outside of Christ, they're no longer in Christ. So if someone that was in Christ but walked away from their faith, never came back to it, the theory is that, well, they were never in Christ, that they could walk away and never came back from it. But let's just assume that someone, you know, was in Christ and then they walked away from it, and you can lose salvation. Could that statement, depart from me after I never knew you, could that apply to that one person who was once known in Christ?
It doesn't sound like it. I mean, I suppose someone might argue, I'm not arguing this, but someone might argue that when Jesus said, I never knew you, that he essentially meant, it's as if I never knew you. In other words, though I did know you at one time, you have fallen away, and I'm not even going to acknowledge ever having known you. It's as if we were never friends. It would be a less than literal taking of it, and of course, most people would want to take it more literally. But I wouldn't say that applying it to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and stuff is the most natural way to look at it, for the simple reason that he said just before that, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Then he said, many will say, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we did many mighty works in your name, and I'll say, I never knew you, depart from me. Now, those who did things in his name, he has told us in the previous verse that their problem was they didn't do the will of the Father. Now, if we want to say, well, this refers to cultists like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, well, maybe they are involved or not, but the main objection we have to them is not what they're doing, but what they're believing. And Jesus didn't say, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but those who believe the correct things. He said, but those who do the will of my Father. So I would think the biggest complaint we have against Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and the cults like that is not so much what they're doing, although I'm not saying what they do is all good, but I'm not sure that they behave worse than Baptists or Pentecostals or Presbyterians. You know, in other words, in some cases, they act better. They may be doing so with a mind to be pleasing God. But our problems with them is their theology is deficient. They don't believe what we believe they should believe about the Trinity and things like that. So I don't think that he's referring to people with the wrong doctrines. I think he's talking to people with the wrong kind of life. They don't do the will of the Father. And there's kind of a parallel to that over in Luke 6:40, where he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? So it seems to me the people he's addressing are people who have somehow come to believe themselves to be Christians. They've come to speak of him using the term Lord, as church people do, but they've never modified their lives. He's not really focusing on their wrong beliefs, but on the fact that they've never done the will of the Father. They've never done what Jesus commands to be done. And in other words, they're disobedient, and apparently they've always been disobedient. So when he says, I never knew you, he may be suggesting that it would appear that you came to know me, but you never changed. You never did the will of the Father. You never did what I wanted, so your conversion was not genuine. And I have never really known you as one of my disciples.
So a genuine conversion is always going to result in some type of sanctification or transformation where you become enabled to do the will of the Father, whereas if there's no conversion, real conversion, then the person would never become enabled to do the will of the Father.
I mean, the enabled part of your statement I would agree with, but I think even more fundamentally, I don't know if they've ever decided to do the will of the Father. I mean, there are people who want to be saved and want Jesus to be their Savior, but they've never made any decision in their life to be a follower. They've never. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. Suggesting there might be people who are not disciples indeed, but are disciples in name only. And the ones who are his disciples indeed are those who continue in his words. And that would mean in obedience to his teachings, because when he told the disciples in Matthew 28, go and make disciples, he said, teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. So a disciple is going to be seen as one who does what Jesus said and continues in his words as a way of life. The people he's describing apparently never did that. And therefore, though they've had something that they regard to be, you know, some kind of a conversion, there was no change. And the word conversion, of course, means change. So, you know, as far as them, a real convert will have the ability to obey God, I agree with that. I think, you know, a real convert has the Holy Spirit. And because we have the Holy Spirit, we can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Though sometimes Christians don't do that very well. And therefore, sometimes are not, you know, not very good examples of what Christians should be. Yet a real Christian is one who has at least decided that they want to follow Jesus. They've made a commitment that he is their Lord and that they are his servants. And anyone who has not made that commitment is not what Jesus would recognize as one who is that he is known, even if they're doing other things in his name.
Okay, so but it doesn't in any way should it be inferred that that statement has anything to do with salvation is by works, then? That should not be inferred from that.
No. Salvation is not by works. Salvation is by faith. But a lot of people think that faith just means deciding to hold the right opinion about something, like the right opinion about who Jesus is, the right opinion about the gospel. The right opinion can be held by people who've got a really wrong life. The devil, for example, his life is really wrong, but he has the right opinions. I believe he believes all the best doctrines we believe. He knows who God is. He knows salvation is by faith. And the devil knows those things. But he, you know, his faith doesn't save him because it does. His life isn't transformed by it. And James points that out in James 2 about the devils. They believe and they tremble, but he, by implication, he's saying, but they're not saved, and therefore faith that doesn't produce a change of life, works, is a dead faith and of no value. So that's, yeah, it's that works are produced by a true saving faith. No one has really been converted if they haven't changed. And the change is seen in the direction of their life. Am I following Jesus now, or am I still not following Jesus? I was not before I was Christian. Now I say I'm a Christian. Am I now following him? If so, then my conversion is genuine. If not, then nothing changed, and I'm not really converted.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Good talking to you, Carlos. Okay, our next caller is Bob from Allen, Texas. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is about the two witnesses in the book of Revelation.
Uh-huh.
And I guess my question is, the first two witnesses that come on the scene are going to be, if I'm correct, they're going to be sent from God to witness to the world. And then my second question would be, are the two people that come behind the two witnesses and that actually kill them, is that the false prophet and the Antichrist?
All right. Now, I don't read of people coming behind the two witnesses and killing them. I read of the two witnesses, of course, and then I read that the beast that comes out of the bottomless pit makes war against them and overcomes them and kills them. But the beast, I don't take to be two people, and I don't take it to be one person. I think the beast represents a political power against Christ, but not an individual person. Because there's no reason that it should represent a political an individual person, since Daniel's beasts are the really the source of the imagery for the beast in Revelation 13. Daniel saw four beasts coming out of the sea, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and another beast with 10 horns, and they each represent an empire, not an individual. And then the beast of Revelation is combined, all of those. He's like a leopard, he's got mouth like a lion, feet like a bear, and he's got 10 horns. He also has seven heads. And each of these heads are kings. So it's obvious that one man doesn't have seven heads that are all kings. It's talking about a political system. And therefore, it would not be one man or even two men. It'd be a much larger entity of political opposition, probably whole government. But as far as the two witnesses go, my understanding of them is quite different than many. but not unique. There are far more views of Revelation than most perhaps who are listening to me are aware. I wrote a book some years ago, back in 1997, still in print, called Revelation: Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. And I compare side by side through the whole book of Revelation four different viewpoints, entirely different viewpoints of it. And most people have only heard what one of those, and that's called the futurist viewpoint. That's the view that the things in Revelation are mostly going to happen in the future from our point of view, and therefore haven't happened yet. And in, under that view, which most of my listeners probably are aware of and maybe the only view they've heard of, the two witnesses would be two individuals perhaps who will come in the last days, perhaps in the tribulation period, and that they will be prophesying and then they'll be put to death by the rise of the Antichrist and things like that. That's called the futurist view. And it's only one of three views of Revelation. There's the preterist view that holds that Revelation was largely fulfilled in the past. There's the historist view that believes Revelation was fulfilled throughout history. And there's the idealist view that holds that that Revelation is mostly talking about symbolic ideals and theological truths in a pictorial way. Now, depending on whose view you adopt, and they all have been held by leading Christians of an evangelical sort, of the highest, we would say, rank, if we could rank Christians, the highest ranking scholars in Christianity throughout the ages have held all four of these different views. They're represented by equally impressive Christian teachers and commentators. And I don't really care which view a person holds, but I'll tell you my own view of the two witnesses in chapter 11 of Revelation is essentially what's usually called the idealist view of that. And I believe that the two witnesses represent the church. Represented as two witnesses because in the Jewish thinking, two witnesses are true. The witness of two is true, and the witness of one is not. So you have to have two witnesses to suggest symbolically the idea of a true and reliable witness, and that the true and reliable witness is that of the church. Now, I understand that anyone who's not familiar with this or who tends to take Revelation more literally is going to have problems with all kinds of aspects of this, of the description in Revelation 11, and say, but did the church prophesy for 42 months? Church have fire come out of their mouths and call fire out of heaven and stop the rain for 3.5 years and so forth? No, but again, that all has to do with the symbolism of the book, something that I really would not have opportunity to go into right now with my lines full and with so little time left, but I'd have to survey all the four views. I have done that very thoroughly, though, in my book, Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary, which you can get from any online bookseller, and also in my lectures, if you're interested in knowing how I take Revelation in general and what the four views are, because I give a fair hearing to all four of them at my lectures, you can go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says verse by verse teaching and then go to Revelation and listen, especially to the introductory lectures. If you listen to the introduction lectures of that, then you'll have a better grasp of what it is that I'm talking about here. Okay, are you there? Oh, let me see what's going on here. My computer. Okay, I'm not sure. There we go. Bob, I've got to run, but I hope that's helpful to you. It may not be. Maybe just more confusing. I'm always afraid that may be the case when we talk about Revelation. Let's talk to Wayne from Dallas, Texas. Wayne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you so much. I'm glad I found your radio program on the radio here, and I want to appreciate you sharing your teaching gifts with the body of Christ. And I just had a question. Since I've been following Christ, I grew up in a little Baptist church and walked the aisle as 8 years old, and I couldn't even really tell you all the ins and outs of what happened then other than, apparently, I was moved by a sermon and went forward and did everything I thought you were supposed to do to become a Christian, prayed the prayer, got baptized. But from junior high to high school, my life was a spiritual roller coaster going up and down and never really took God's word seriously for any long period of time. When I was at church camp, I'd be excited about God. And it was pretty much just a worldly life with occasional spiritual experiences going to church camp. But later in my life, my sister almost died and my senior year, and had a pretty traumatic experience and pretty much caused me to cry out to God like I never had before, and ended up going to church and hearing some good biblical preaching. And at that point, I talked to the pastor and asked him, you know, hey, I've had this spiritual roller coaster ride, and I really don't see a whole lot of significant Christian fruit in my life. And that I asked my pastor at that point, you know, what would your counsel be? And he said, Brandon, you know, if you have any doubt about that, you know, then you can just pray right now. Obviously, you wouldn't be in my office talking to me about this unless God's Spirit was working in you. So I prayed right there and asked Christ to come into my life and just surrender to Him the best I knew how and ask Him to save me. But after that experience, I was baptized and just surrendered to Christ and began to follow Him. I started really getting into the scriptures for the first time, and I ran across the scriptures in Hebrews, you know, about Hebrews 6 and 10 about falling away. And I began to really wrestle through those because I thought, you know, well, dang, what if I really had an experience as a kid and then I fell away? Could I not come back? And you know, I just really began to grapple and struggle with those scriptures, and I never had before.
Okay.
And well, I was just wondering what your thoughts were on those verses and how you've dealt with those.
Yeah, well, the Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, we're talking about Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, and Hebrews 10, verse 27, I think it is, 26, 27.
Yes, sir.
These passages have bothered a lot of people who are, you know, who have had an early Christian experience of some kind and then fallen away. And they wonder, well, it says in chapter 6 that you can't bring such a person back to repentance. If they've known the truth and so forth and they've fallen away, then it's impossible to bring them to repentance. Well, that obviously can't apply to you because you did come to repentance more recently. So obviously whatever situation the writer there is talking about, it's not you because you did come to repentance again. Now, the other one is a little scarier because it says that if we sin willfully after having come to the knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin. And some people say, well, that means that after I've been saved, I can't sin again willfully, or else the sacrifice of Christ is, you know, neutralized. It's no longer there. There's no more sacrifice for sin, it says. But in that particular context, you need to look back at verse 18, where it already has said there remains no offering for sin or sacrifice for sin. It's talking about there's no more Jewish sacrifices for sin. It's not saying the sacrifice of Christ can somehow be neutralized or evaporated as simply as you sinning, but that makes you'd be more powerful to overcome Christ's sacrifice than He is powerful to overcome sin. No, it's in the context. It's talking about the fact that Christ has brought in the new covenant, and that new covenant says, as it quotes it up in chapter 10, verse 17 or so, it says that their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And then he says, now where there is remission of these, there remains no offering for sin, or there's no more sacrifice for sin. He's talking to Jewish people who have embraced Christ but are considering going back into Judaism and living back in their sinful lives as they did, and they're counting on the sacrifices in the temple to cover for them. He says, no, there's a new covenant now, and there is no more an offering for sin. And then he says, now, if after we've known the truth, if we go on living in sin willfully, there is no sacrifice for sin. He doesn't mean there's no sacrifice of Christ. He's saying the same thing he was saying a few verses earlier, that if you're thinking of living in sin as before and going to the temple to offer animal sacrifices to cover, you'll find that that's a fool's errand. There's no sacrifice there as far as God is concerned. There remains no sacrifice for sin. He doesn't mean Christ's sacrifice doesn't remain. Christ's sacrifice is the one thing that does remain. It's the animal sacrifices that don't.
Right. Yeah, so, I mean, I've studied a lot of the commentaries, Matthew Henry and stuff like that, and basically, if I understand correctly, he is talking about someone that is literally saying, basically, Christ, I don't want anything to do with you and your sacrifice. But he goes on to say, if someone is genuinely broken before God and wanting to repent of their sins and follow Christ, then he's not saying you can't do that.
Right. He's not saying that those who are trying to follow Christ and yet they sin, that they can't be forgiven again. I mean, the Bible is very clear. It says in 1 John chapter 2, he said, "My little children, these things I write to you," verse 1, "that you do not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins." So he's saying, I'm writing to you so you won't sin. But if you do, there is a propitiation. Christ is our advocate. You're not supposed to sin, and I hope you won't. But realistically, if you do, you have to know that we have Christ as our propitiation. He's not saying Christ is no longer our propitiation if we sin again after we've been saved. So the writer of Hebrews is not contradicting.
Sorry. I've got a more mature Christian, a spiritual friend that's been kind of a mentor, and he said he believes that Satan uses these verses to twist around people that are sincerely trying to come to Christ to make them think maybe that they shouldn't even try because they've, you know,
well, the
gone
devil
too
does.
Far.
Yeah, the devil does use Bible verses. I mean, notice how he quoted the Bible verses to Jesus when he was trying to tempt him to sin, you know.
Yeah.
So, I mean, yeah, the devil will take anything he can and twist it and try to subvert your faith. And, yeah, those verses in Hebrews have, I'm afraid, been often used to discourage people like that. See, I need to try to take another call before we're out of time. We're almost out of time. And, Leonard from Concord, California, you've been waiting a long time. You only have a couple minutes, but go ahead.
Oh, that's a shame. This is kind of a big topic.
You can call back tomorrow.
Well, hopefully I have time. Unfortunately, I'm a school teacher, and I had a period off today, but I don't have it off tomorrow.
I see.
But I wanted to ask you and all your listeners out there. I'm just curious as to your opinion as to why it is that African, or should I say, how it is that African American Christians and quote white American Christians vote differently. If we are supposed to be under the same doctrine, if we are all supposed to be understanding that Jesus said that to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God, which, if linked correctly to Romans 13:1, makes perfect sense, as Paul reminds us that there is no authority except that which God allows. So that means every law from immigration to abortion, to every other hot-button ticket, gay marriage, to a whole nine yards, every single one of them had to have a godly allowed authority to make that decision. And
okay, well, let me jump in because we're going to run out of time. You're asking why African Americans vote differently than white Americans. Well, that isn't, of course, entirely true. There are black Americans who vote on both sides of the political spectrum and white Christians who do as well. But it is true that seemingly more black Christians have voted for Democratic candidates, if that's what you mean, and then maybe white conservative Christians have. And I think that's largely because to the black Christians, they're looking at other issues as the more important issues. And I think that they may not be looking at all the issues well enough to really understand what's at stake in the vote that they're making. But I don't have time to totally take apart the question of what it is that interests black and white Christians in the political spectrum. If you want to call again in the future about that, we can try to explore it a little further. But I'm afraid I'm going to be off the air here in about 30 seconds, so I can't do anything more for you today. My apologies. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Tons of resources, nothing for sale. But you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow.